you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them this morning with me once again to the book of John, John chapter 17. There's some Bibles on the back table or the back cart, as usual, if you forgot your copy of God's Word. Or you can simply look on the screen behind me. The passage for today will pop up there momentarily. It won't stay there, which is why I love for you to have your Bibles open or phones open, because as we refer to things and go back, my goal is never just to read the passage and then kind of go off on a flight of fancy about what Nate wants to talk about, but to stick to what is said in the text and to refer back to it. And so hopefully you can keep me to that as you have your copy of God's Word before you. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying through the book of John. We are over a year now in the book of John and have found ourselves today in chapter 17. We have left, over the past several weeks, one of the richest passages in all of Scripture, the passage known as the Farewell Discourse, to now this passage, chapter 17, verse 1, which is yet another one of the richest passages, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the entirety of the Scripture. What Jesus does is he moves from preparing his disciples through promises that he gives them, promises that we have been receiving for the past several weeks, to now, in chapter 17, in this passage that I'm about to read, to pleading and petitioning his Father concerning what is coming for both them as well as what is coming for himself. So some have termed this prayer, this passage that we're about to begin reading this week, the farewell prayer or the high priestly prayer. But in its essence, we could say it is the Lord's Prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer in terms of the one that he taught his disciples and us to pray, but a prayer from his own heart to the heart of his Father. And therefore, what we have before us this morning is an extraordinary glimpse into the inner sanctuary of the triune God. And it's a prayer that displays for us more of the beauty, more of the excellency of the Savior that we worship here this morning. But it brings up an interesting, challenging theological question. Maybe not all of your minds have gone here, but some have, maybe. Just what is the prayer life of Jesus like? Even what is it for, right? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second member, the second person of the Trinity. Cyril of Alexander, an early church father from the 5th century, for instance, said that Jesus praying, like we're about to hear him pray, was simply a demonstration for our sake, for our instruction. In other words, Jesus didn't really need to pray. Cyril, I suppose, was wanting to protect the divinity of Jesus. So is that what we would say, that this prayer is simply for our instruction? Jesus really didn't need to pray it. It wasn't a genuine reflection of his heart. Well, the short answer is no. We wouldn't say that. Well, the promises that we're going to hear in this prayer, in this rich prayer, well, the promises that Jesus proclaims are for us to hear, for us to emulate and benefit from. Absolutely. This was not some mere show. You see, without going into a theological lecture on Christology, what we believe about Jesus Christ, let me just say this. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question and answer 21, that Jesus the Redeemer was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. So Jesus Christ then, amazingly, according to his human nature, prayed and praised and communed with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we are called to do. Jesus, by placing himself on this earth in a place of dependence as he took on human flesh, actually needed to pray. And prayer was at the heart of his obedience to the Father. It was at the heart of his fellowship with his Father. Now that in and of itself is an amazing reality, worthy of our worship, worthy of our gratitude, worthy of our adoration to a God who would humble himself in such a way to become like us in our dependence. And then as we move into the content of the prayer, this being the longest recorded prayer of our Savior, what we see here is incredible. You see, this is hours before Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his eventual execution. And this prayer, in a sense, reveals what matters most to Jesus at this pivotal time. Now, because of the richness that's found here in John chapter 17, in this prayer of our Lord, we could spend a lot of time here. I'm trying to move us through at a decent pace through the book of John. Maybe some of you said you'd go a little faster, Nate. We've been in this for over a year, but trying to move us on in a different... But let me just encourage you, okay, just for a moment. We're going to spend 3 weeks, Lord willing, in this prayer in chapter 17. But just to encourage you, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's collaborator, some of you recognize that name out of the Reformation, he preached 41 sermons on chapter 17. Oh, Nate's doing pretty good with just three. And then there's Anthony Burgess, 17th century pastor, Westminster divine. So he was one of the guys who helped craft that catechism that I just spoke from. He called this chapter, chapter 17, a pearl in the gold of the Bible. Great vivid description of Jesus' prayer. But then in typical verbose style, Anthony preached 145 sermons on John chapter 17. So we're going to spend 3 weeks and hopefully try to encapsulate some of the goodness, some of the richness that Jesus says here. Verses 1 through 5, which is where we'll be today, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, where we'll be next week, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then finally, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all who will believe in him. That's our introduction. Let's dive into the text this morning. It's our tradition here at Ascension for you to stand for the reading of God's word. If you would, stand with me. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Listen as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Three encouragements that I'd like to meditate on this morning in this first section of Jesus' prayer. As we unpack Jesus' petition here for himself, the first thing I want you to see and to do is to see and savor the glory of Jesus from eternity past. See and savor the glory of Jesus from eternity past. past. You see, as we see and savor this glory, I want us to do so through the expanse, through the lens of time, through the lens of eternity, admittedly a stretch for those of us who have a beginning. I want to begin with a quote. The quote is this: I love it when a plan comes together. Those words were almost a weekly part of my childhood, spoken by Colonel John Hannibal Smith, the leader of the motley group of ex-Special Forces soldiers known as the A-Team, correct. In their entertaining fight for justice in the world, no matter how messy it got, those words would close each episode to the viewer's delight and satisfaction. As we come to this prayer of Jesus, as Jesus takes a posture of prayer, lifting his eyes to heaven, to his heavenly Father, five powerful words set the stage for what is to come. Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Now, for years, the disciples had heard, for weeks, for us, we have heard that the hour is not yet here. The hour has not yet come. John 2:4, Jesus told his mother Mary, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7, we hear three different times, "His hour had not yet come." And then finally in John chapter 8, and this is an important point, no one had the ability to arrest him because his hour had not yet come. All that anticipation leads to this time and to this place. The entire ministry of Jesus has been leading to this point, the point of his life, which is his death. And so Jesus is saying to his Father, accomplish the purpose for this hour. Do what must be done. The plan must come together. I must be crucified. The betrayal, the yelling, the injustice, the cross. That's what's coming. And at the heart of the cross is glory. Christ's glory as he walks in obedience and the Father's glory. And we've talked about glory before in this study. Glory is a big deal in the book of John. He mentions it some 42 times in his gospel. And we spoke about it back in chapter 12. And there we said that glory is the excellence, the significance, the weightiness, the beauty, the reality that nothing is more important, nothing deserves more honor. We spoke about this in chapter 12 when Jesus' soul was beginning to be troubled as he contemplated what was coming, as he contemplated that time of his hour. And he prayed then simply, Father, glorify your name. Well, now that time is here. The time for glory to be displayed through the obedience of the Son, through the will of the Father. See and savor the glory of Jesus from eternity past. Well, why do I say from eternity past? Because Jesus reminds us here what the rest of the scripture proclaims, that there was always a plan, that there was always a grand plan of redemption. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. What Jesus hints at, what Jesus points to here in John chapter 17 is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Now, covenant is a word that we love in this church. We love it because the Bible uses it over and over again to describe the relationship that God has with us, that he has condescended and entered into with us, his creatures. But here we are talking about an intra-Trinitarian relationship before the world was even created. Here's how the theologian Lewis Burkhoff defines it. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. On the role of Jesus specifically, he goes on, he says this, "The Father required of the Son, who appeared in this covenant as the surety and head of his people and as the last Adam, that he should make amends for the sin of Adam and of all those whom the Father had given him, and should do what Adam failed to do in keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for all his spiritual progeny." That's good stuff. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." You see, brothers and sisters, in eternity past, in the eternal counsel of the triune God, a people, the elect, you and I, are set apart in order to receive the work of the Son, who agrees to the humiliation of human flesh, the weight of all of our sin, and death on a Roman cross, in order that we might be reconciled, all to the glory of God the Father, who's pursuing us. So Jesus says here, as he says, the hour has come, he says here to the Father, the plan has come together. Let's finish it. Let's finish the work that I came here to do. Through the shame of the cross, the glorious plan of God will be displayed. See and savor the glory of Jesus from eternity past. That's the first thing. But let's move on to verse 3. I read it again. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that brings us to the second truth this morning, the second encouragement: see and savor the glory of Jesus in eternity present. In eternity present. There's a guy in our day and age, his name is Brian Johnson. He's a multi-millionaire, 46 years old, and he has made it his obsession to not age, to try to live forever. 111 pills a day is what he takes. He wears a ball cap that shoots red light into his scalp. A host of other crazy things. But if you see the man, he looks fit for a 46-year-old. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? See, we so easily and so often think about eternal life as simply living forever, as a quantity of life. And while it is certainly that, Jesus' prayer here seems to say something more. He says that these people, you and I, who have been chosen and set apart for Jesus' work by virtue of their knowledge of the true God, not just intellectual knowledge, but entering into relationship with Him, have already entered into eternal life. It's a quality of life. That new spiritual condition, it's a reality now. Henry Scogel, the 17th century Scottish theologian, called it the life of God in the soul of man. Interestingly enough, scientists, of course, say that Brian Johnson is living a fantasy. It's a pipe dream. And Dr. Eric Virch of the Beck Institute for Aging, an article I read, said, "If you want immortality, you should go to church. Now, I don't think he's a Christian. I don't know his worldview. But this is what Jesus offered to the woman at the well back in chapter 4 of the book of John. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. This is what Jesus offers today. A rebirth through relationship. The old man, the old woman is dead. Not simply the promise of new life sometime, but the beginning of it now. Another preacher described it this way: to possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. You see, it's not just our future after death. It's not just that that's qualitatively different than the world. It's that our present is. New power, new priorities, a new purpose, a new perspective based upon the promises of His Word. Brothers and sisters, we are living eternal life now. We are not simply waiting for what is to come, but we are experiencing what is. And even more than that, we are being changed. We are being transformed, because that's what the knowledge of God, that's what the life of God in the soul of man inevitably does. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this: and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so here's a question for us this morning, for you: is your relationship with the Lord, the fact that you know the one true God through Jesus, is it vital to your very life? To your very existence? Or is it simply something that you have added on, tacked on to the life that you had before? What is the goal of your spiritual pursuits? Are you waiting for your death to experience eternal life? We are saved to know. We are saved to have communion with God now, and therefore Christianity is not simply some get-out-of-jail-free card. It's an invitation to a supernatural, eternal life in communion with God. See and savor the glory of Jesus in what was decided upon in eternity past, and the quality of life that we are invited to here and now in eternity present, and finally see and savor the glory of Jesus to eternity future. Jesus knows that on the other side of His obedience that will take Him to the cross, on the other side of that display of His and the Father's glory, is a promised reward for His faithfulness. Jesus speaks of it here in verse 4, and He speaks of it as if it's already a done deal. I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Now give back to Me what was and is Mine. See, He comes full circle in that statement, speaking of the existence, His existence, before He took on human flesh, before the dawn of time. If there's any doubt about Jesus' claims to divinity, they are settled here, because every Israelite knew, as the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed in Isaiah 42, that God doesn't give His glory to anyone else. And Jesus says, "Restore to Me the glory that was Mine. I was there, robed in glory with God the Father before the world even existed." And so Jesus prays then that the promise would be carried through, that the Father would be satisfied. More than that, that the Father would be well pleased in His Son. And so after His death, He will be raised, He will ascend to heaven, and He will be exalted at the right hand of God the Father, where He sits this very moment in glorified humanity. There he will reign and rule for all eternity. There he will intercede. There he is interceding for you and for me. And that's where we head next week, to the amazing present work of our Savior on behalf of his people. But for today, for this morning, the glory of Jesus in the past, in the present, in the future, in the plan, in the fulfillment, in the reward. Stand in awe of who he is and of his saving work. You see, glory is meant to disturb us, to change us, to prod us, to question our own pursuits and what false glories might we be pursuing. You see, glory at the end of the day is meant to overwhelm us and to become the all-consuming passion of our lives. So as we this morning gaze and see and savor the glory of Jesus, may we, in response to this glory, pray what we sometimes sing. Lord, for your glory, we have been chosen. We give our hearts. We give our lives for you. We offer all we are. We offer all we have. We offer all our lives for the glory of you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cry of our Savior, these beginning petitions and pleads for himself, where our eyes are fixed again on the glory of the Son, the glory of you, Father, the glory of you, Holy Spirit, the glory of your plan of redemption and your outworking of that plan in human history and in our lives. Father, may we dare not leave this place saying ho-hum, but may we leave this place enraptured, being reminded of who you are and of what you've done, and therefore changed, overwhelmed by this new affection. Father, we admit, we confess, I confess that I need your Spirit to help me. Because when we walk from this place, the cares of the world, the distractions of the world, the urgings of our flesh will take us in a million different directions. Oh, give us the grace to be changed from one degree to another by the glory of our God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.